All right, we are in John chapter 5. We ended up in verse 36 last time, so starting in verse 37, we're going to go to the end of the chapter today. So, in John chapter 5, let's just read through it real quick. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So, if you've been following along, you know that we have arrived at the concluding arguments of Christ's first major discourse that is recorded in the book of John. This discourse, in fact, the entire chapter 5 deals with one of the most important questions of theology. The primary question is, how can a person know God? And as we talked about last week, this question has two parts. Number one, by what channel does God reveal himself to us? And of course, Jesus addressed this question in the first half of the discourse by revealing that he is both united with and equal to the Father in every way except function, of course. And so Jesus, in so declaring, declares himself to be God, and as such, he is uniquely qualified to be the sole channel of divine revelation for man. So, by what channel does God reveal himself to us? Quite obviously, it's through Jesus Christ. Now, the next question, the second part of that important question, how do you validate the channel? How do you validate the means? How do we know that Jesus is, in fact, the channel by which God reveals himself to man? Of course, Jesus deals with this in the second half of the discourse. And since Jewish law required that a fact be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses in court, Jesus here in his discourse offers testimonies from three supportive witnesses that would reinforce and corroborate his claims. They were, as we saw last week, the testimony of John the Baptist. They are the witness of his miracles. And today we're going to look at the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, we dealt with the testimony of John the Baptist and the witness of Christ's miracles last time. And so all we have left to do is deal with the witness of the Scriptures. But I have to say that of the three, this is the most important. For of the three witnesses, it's the evidence of the Scriptures that Jesus dwells on the most here at the end of this discourse. And it's also the one that he links most directly to the witness of the Father. This particular witness isn't mentioned in passing, like verse 36, he just barely mentions his works. Jesus here gives particular attention to this particular witness, so much so that our text here, from verse 37 to verse 47, this passage of Scripture stands as one of the most significant summaries of the importance of Scripture in all of the Gospels. So it's an important passage of Scripture. And in this teaching, Jesus is going to claim three things about the Scriptures. Number one, he's going to say that the Old Testament Scriptures are from the Father, and they are fulfilled in himself. Number two, Jesus is going to imply that the unbelieving Jews had perverted the Old Testament and had misunderstood the Old Testament, much like they have today. And then finally, he's going to say that in the end, it will be the Old Testament itself that will accuse those who refuse to believe in it. And of course, that seems counterintuitive. Someone who believes in the Old Testament should be rewarded for that belief. But in fact, Jesus is going to show, if your faith is in the Old Testament, then the Old Testament is the one that will accuse you before the Father. Now again, the importance of this witness is seen in the fact that it comes at the very end of the discourse. Jesus is giving it a position of prominence. It stands at the end more like a star witness is introduced at the end of the trial to nail down the case for the prosecution. You know, they always bring in somebody that'll speak to motive. They'll bring in somebody that speaks to, yes, this guy had opportunity. Yes, I know this guy. This is the way he thinks. You know, if it was a murder trial, they will have someone that witnesses, I saw him buy the murder weapon. Or it could be a woman, you know, that happened. But generally it's a guy. But in the end, the last person that comes in is the one that was an eyewitness. I saw him do it. And once the eyewitness takes place, you know, it's done. They pack it in. And the witness of Christ's miracles, of course, he barely mentions it, but the witness of John the Baptist was real. It was the witness of the prophet of God. The witness of the miracles was more important, as they were actual evidence of the Father working in and through Jesus. But both of these witnesses, although they are very important, they pale in comparison to the final witness that is presented, and that is the witness of the Word of God. And so as Jesus begins to speak about the witness of the Scriptures to himself, he stresses two main points. And the first point is the divine origin of God's Word, the fact that it doesn't come from man, that it comes from God. And the second point is he wants to emphasize the primary purpose of the Scriptures. And what is the primary purpose of the Scriptures? Well, it's nothing other than to point to him. It's to lead people to Christ. Let's look at verse 37 and 38 again. Jesus says, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Now Jesus is making some associations here. He's talking about the Father's testimony of the Son. And of course, we know that to be the entire testimony of the Father, according as directed to Jesus Christ. But again, having said that, we also recognize that almost the entire testimony of the Father concerning Jesus Christ is going to be found in His Word. Now, there were times where the Father spoke from heaven, but there were very few people that were there. As a matter of fact, the people that he's talking to here weren't there. Jesus says, "You've never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." But what was worse was that they did not have his word abiding in them. Which is an odd statement, because who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews who, I mean, if anybody had the Old Testament, if anybody had the Torah, if anybody had the Word of God, it was these guys. They knew it backwards and forwards, up and down. But Jesus says, "You do not have His Word abiding in you." And so, quite accurately, Jesus associates the Old Testament as being the Word of God. He is emphasizing the divine origin of Scripture. Of course, when we refer to the divine origin of the Scriptures, we must also acknowledge that in one sense, all of the books of the Bible were written by men. Okay, we need to understand that. Yes, it's the Word of God, but we also have to understand that the Word of God was written by men. Men did the actual scribbling, all right? Men did the actual writing. And still, we must also affirm that there is a huge difference between the Bible and every other book that has been written by a man or a woman. We can agree on that. There's just no comparison. Men wrote the Scriptures, but we have to understand that God stood behind the writing. Men used their own vocabulary. They used their own literary style. But it was the Holy Spirit that guided them in their choice of words. It was the Holy Spirit that guided them in their what they had to say, in the information that they chose to use. And it was the Holy Spirit that guaranteed the outcome of their writings. Now, this truth is stated in a wonderful way by Peter in his second epistle. Let's look at that real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that word "moved" is important. And just looking at the verse, we understand that when the prophets wrote, you know, when Isaiah woke up in the morning, he didn't sit down and say, "Well, what can I write today?" Yeah. No. When Isaiah woke up in the morning, he heard from God, and God said, "Hey, the word of the Lord." And so he said, "Okay, I'll just start writing." The same thing with Moses. The same thing with David. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. Now, the Greek word that's translated "moved" in verse 21 is the same word that was used by Luke in the book of Acts to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What did he referred to it as a rushing mighty wind. That word "rushing" is the same word that's used or translated "moved" in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. Again, in Acts chapter 27, verse 15, that same Greek word is used to describe the force of the wind on the ship that was carrying Paul to Rome. Luke says that the ship was carried along by the wind. And he, in verse 15, he ends up saying that when the ship was caught by the storm, and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. We let the wind drive us. And again, in verse 17, it says they were driven. They were driven by the wind. And so Luke is clearly saying that the ship was at the mercy of the wind. It was at the mercy of the storm. Now, we need to understand that the ship didn't stop being a ship. It was still a ship. But it did cease to have control over its own course and over its own destination. See, the ship was just going to end up wherever the storm took it. And that is exactly what Peter is saying, that the writers of the Bible, what happened to them. They were, in the same way, they were carried along in their writings to produce the words that God intended to be recorded. Okay, they wrote as men, but they wrote as men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the result was the revelation of God. It was the Word of God. Now, even in that, some people may insist that if fallen man had anything to do with writing the Bible, then it must still be filled with error. I mean, let's face it, we know what we're like. But that logic doesn't necessarily stand in light of the Christmas story. How was Jesus Christ born to the Virgin Mary? Well, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and He was conceived in her womb. And it was in this conception that there was a touching, there was a coming together of the divine and of the human. And the results of that coming together, the results of that conception was what? It was Jesus Christ. The results were both human and divine. Amen. Jesus was born of Mary. He was born 100% man. He was born 100% Almighty God. But He was also born free of sin. He was also born without sin. There was nothing in the sin nature of Mary that affected the lack of sin in Jesus Christ. He was born completely human, but not He was unaffected by the human nature. Now, in the same way, the Holy Spirit came upon the minds of Moses. He came upon the minds of David and the prophets and the other biblical authors. And He brought forth from their minds the books that make up the Bible. So all their writings display the marks of human personality. They differ in style. But at the same time, the ultimate source of their writing is divine. It is from God. And the touch of the human did not mark them with weakness nor error any more than the womb of Mary imparted sin to the Savior. So just because man participated in it doesn't mean that there are errors. Now, I will grant you that man is also involved in the translation of it. And there, I would grant you that there are, well, I'm not going to say there could be errors. There are errors in the translation. But we can be assured that the original text is accurate to what God has said. If God has the power to deliver his message, don't we think God has the power to preserve that message? And he does, and he has passed it down to us through miraculous means. And it's there for us today. It's really there for you if you can read Greek or Hebrew, but if not, we just kind of have to trust the ones that can. And but it's not impossible to do your own homework. It's just very difficult. But just depends on how much you're into that challenge. But Jesus is giving a principle here that none of us really have a problem with. The fact that the scriptures come from God. They have their origin is divine. But what Jesus goes on to speak about in verse 39 really throws these religious leaders for a loop. I believe they were in agreement with Jesus as well, that the Old Testament scriptures came from God. But again, in verse 39... he's going to jerk a knot in their tail. Let's say it that way. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So that brings us to, I guess, the important question when we talk about God's Word. Once we've established that it is, in fact, God's Word, then we have to sit down and figure out what in the world is the purpose of the scripture. What is the primary purpose of the scripture? Now we can ask ourselves that because there are a lot of things that we get from scripture. So is the record, is scripture basically here given to us to record the history of God's dealing with men? Well, it does do that. Obviously, we look through Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, when we get up to Psalms, we see the record of not only humanity, but the nation of Israel in particular. It does record the history of God's dealing with men, but that's not the primary function of the Old Testament. Is the primary purpose of the Old Testament to reveal certain truths to men? Well, again, it does do that too. It certainly does reveal truth. But that is not its primary function either. See, the primary purpose of the Scripture is to point men and women to Jesus Christ. That is the whole point. The whole point of the whole thing is to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, true, it does it in a variety of ways. History is one of them. The communication of truth, particularly about God's nature and about man's sin, that's another way that the Scripture does this. But the primary purpose of Scripture is to reveal Jesus and to point men to Him. Now, most people will agree with this statement, but that leads to another question. If the primary purpose of the Old Testament specifically, now obviously the New Testament, we know that's about Jesus. The first four books of the Bible is nothing other than his life. And then the rest of it is, you know, all the consequences of that. But the Old Testament, speaking specifically of the Old Testament, because that's all the Jews had at the time Jesus is giving this discourse. How does the Old Testament point to Jesus? Is it not mostly history? Does it not talk a lot about quite a few other things other than Jesus? Yes, it does. Well, then how can Jesus be the main subject of the Old Testament if we barely see him in it? Well, the answer to that is that Jesus becomes the subject of the Old Testament in two ways. Number one, Jesus becomes the subject of the Old Testament by fitting in with all of the general themes of the Old Testament. And secondly, by fulfilling all the specific prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. Now, we want to consider briefly some of the great themes of the Old Testament. One of the first ones that pop up is the sin of man and man's great need for forgiveness. It doesn't take long when you start reading the Old Testament to discover, my goodness, the human race is wretched. A bunch of knuckleheads. And no sooner was creation completed, God gave us this beautiful, perfect environment, that man had to mess it up. Man fell into sin. Instead of being humbly and gratefully dependent upon his Creator, man was soon found in a state of constant rebellion against God. And thus the consequences of sin, including death, passed upon the human race. And the entire rest of the Old Testament relates to the unfolding of those consequences, with the murder of Abel, and from there on it just gets worse. The sinfulness of man is a great biblical doctrine, but it's not an end into itself. God didn't write the Old Testament so we would find out that we're sinners. God wrote the Old Testament so that, number one, we'd find out that we were sinners, but that God has given us a solution for that sin. The truth of man's sin and man's great spiritual need is not revealed in the Bible for the sake of revealing truth, but to point sinners to Jesus Christ, who is the solution to our inherent dilemma. Now, there's also the theme of the God who acts in love to redeem sinners. And we get that right at the beginning, too. We see it in the story of Adam and Eve, where God has to kill an innocent animal in order to cover the shame of their sin and their nakedness. We see it in God's promise to crush Satan's head and to bless all the nations of the earth through one of Abraham's descendants. Each of these things was pointing to and will ultimately be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to cover them, but there are dozens of prophecies that concern specific details of the life of Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Psalms are full of prophecies that speak of his eventual victory and rule over the nations of this earth. You don't have to go very far in the book of Psalms to see that either. It's right there in chapter 2. When you look at the materials that were used to build the tabernacle, guess what? They point to Jesus Christ. When you look at the arrangement of the furniture in the temple, guess what? It points to Jesus Christ. When you look at the sacrifices that Israel was required to bring, they point to Jesus Christ. Even the feast days that were given to them to enjoy also point to the reality of Jesus Christ. The Bible is not just a book to be handled. It is a tool to look through. It should be a telescope that brings us closer to Jesus, because that's its purpose. That's what it's there for. Here's the problem, though. The religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to, they had the Scriptures. In fact, they knew the Scriptures better than anyone else in the country. Their entire careers were based on the study and the exposition of the Scriptures. And I would say that they would certainly agree with Jesus that the Scriptures had divine origin. So what was the problem? What was Jesus saying here? Why was he kind of bringing them up short? Well, here's the problem. Although they would agree with Jesus on the first point, they did not agree with Jesus on the purpose of the Scriptures. And because of this, they in turn misused the Scriptures. Let's read verse 39 again. The hint is right there. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, that's always thrown me for a loop, because how in the world do we learn about eternal life if not in the Scriptures? But see, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that eternal life cannot be found within the Scriptures. What Jesus is saying is that eternal life doesn't come from the Scriptures. And that was their biggest problem. Eternal life doesn't come from the Bible. Eternal life comes from Jesus Christ. It can be found in the Bible, but it cannot be received from the Bible. It can only be received from Jesus. Let's read on to verse 44. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, there it is right there. They thought they had eternal life because they had the Scriptures. But Jesus said, you don't have the Scriptures, or you don't have eternal life because you don't have me. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who received honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So how did the Jews misuse the Scriptures? This is important because everything that the Jews did back then still goes on today. Still happens today. How did the Jews misuse the Scripture? Well, according to Jesus' words in verse 39, the Jews misused Scripture by treating the Word of Scripture as an end unto themselves, instead of letting them do their primary work of pointing them to Jesus. The Jews, they searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures every day. They memorized it. They studied it. They lived it. But yet, they did not come to Jesus Christ. There's a problem there. That shouldn't happen. That should not be the case. Another error of the Jews was that they became so preoccupied with the details of the Scriptures that they completely missed the truths that it contained. You can do that. You can be so caught up with the trees that you can't even see the forest. And that was their problem. By straining to catch every detail, they missed the big picture. And as a result, in their minds, all they wanted to do was seek honor, to gain honor from men for their detailed knowledge of the Bible. Guess how much I know. Guess how many verses I've got memorized. But in all of that study, in all of that effort, they failed to gain salvation. They were just as miserable as a bum out in the street who didn't know any of God's Word. But the greatest error the Jews made was in believing that the Scriptures were the source of life rather than God being the source of life. And you can document this from the writings of the rabbis of the time. One of them said this, "As rain is life for the world, so are the words of the Torah life for the world." It gets worse. "This is the book of the commandment of God and the law that endureth forever. All that hold it fast are appointed to life, but such as leave it shall die." All right, starting to get a little bit over the line there. One guy says, he said a lot of stuff, but the end of it was, "More Torah, more life. Whoso has gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso has gained for himself words of Torah have gained for himself the life of the world to come." I'm sorry, that's just not the case. But that is what they believed. That was the common belief. If you love the Bible, if you love the Torah, if you read it, if you studied it, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. To them, the important thing was memorizing Scripture. And this in itself won them salvation. But Jesus is disagreeing with them. Nobody likes to be disagreed with. We were talking with Raj and Nikhil. Nikhil had a play at school, and he was one of the wise men. And I tried to get him to tell me what his lines were, but he's like, "I don't want to say." He said, "I was just glad I was this guy and not the other guys, because the other guys disagreed with him." I didn't want to be disagreed with. But that's part of the play. Oh, he just didn't want to be disagreed with. Okay, not even for the play. Well, that's the way we all are. Nobody wants to be disagreed with. If I had my druthers, I'd rather everyone agreed with me. The problem with that is that I'm not always right. Amen. All right? I always think I'm right, but I'm not always right. Amen. And so it's beneficial for someone to come along and say, "Look, dummy, you're headed in the wrong direction. You got to get your mind right." And Jesus is really shocking them. Jesus is here stating that a formal study of the Bible is not a guarantee of eternal life. Why is that? Because Jesus himself is the source of eternal life, not the Scriptures in and of themselves. Only Jesus can guarantee salvation. Now here's the question. Can we, as God's people, misuse Scripture today? Absolutely. We absolutely can err along the same lines as the Jews. Anytime we allow the Bible to become academic, when it's all just about, I got my schedule, I'm just going to read as much as I can read. Or I've got my schedule, I'm going to memorize as much as I can memorize. Or, I got to check off how much I did today. Oh, look at me, look what I've done. When it just becomes academic, And as a result, we do not allow ourselves to be drawn closer to God because of it. That's when we begin to err. And we see this quite often in the world of biblical scholarship and what they would call higher criticism. You know, the guys that have all those letters behind their names, they want to sit down and they want to say, well, you know, there was one guy, it wasn't worth remembering his name. He came up with the idea of the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is quite different from the Jesus that the disciples presented. And so, you know, our job as scholars is to go back and discover the historical Jesus, the accurate Jesus. Well, when they were done, not only were they, you know, the Jesus that they discovered was neither historical nor accurate. It was a Jesus of their own making, because that's what it comes down to. When we decide that the Bible is not the end-all, be-all, then we're in trouble. Because then who is to decide what's right and what's wrong? What's accurate and what's not? The Bible is the only source of authority that we have. Quite often in the hands of scholars, the Bible is merely a book to be weighed and manipulated rather than a book to be believed and obeyed. And regardless of what their original intent is, Jesus Christ is always the casualty. The truth about Him, the reality of Him, is what suffers the most. But not all of us are degreed biblical scholars. Not any of us are degreed. You can say that. But there are more common ways to misuse the Bible, like when a person buys a beautiful Bible and puts it in an important place in their home, but yet they fail to read it. Amen. You know, all it does is collect dust, but there it is, sitting right there in the middle of the coffee table. Does anybody even have coffee tables anymore? Okay, some people do. I kept beating my shins on them, so I got rid of that. But why do people do this? Why do people... It's important for them to have that Bible, and it's important for them for other people to see they have that Bible, but then they never read it. Why is that? Because in their minds, the Bible is something special. But all they have for the Bible is a superstitious reverence. Their belief does not go beyond that superstition. And as a result, they never read it, and therefore they never come into contact with the author of the Bible. And that's where the Jews failed. They knew all about the Bible. They knew all about the writers of the Bible. They didn't know the author of the Bible. If they had known Him, they would have recognized Him. Amen. The truth is that the Bible was given by God to point men to the Savior, and that they must come to the Savior if they are to find eternal life. The reality is, unless the life of God possesses our hearts, then the Word of God will be incomprehensible to us. You can read it all you want, but you're not going to understand it without the Holy Spirit being in your heart, being in your life. Now, think about this. Have you ever considered the number of people in the Christmas story who missed out on the birth of Christ? I mean, there was the innkeeper, obviously, but he was a busy guy. There was King Herod, but he was distracted trying to make sure nobody took his throne away from him. But think about all the high priests, the temple priests, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, all those guys who had the Word, who knew the Word, and yet they were not prepared. They missed it, even though they had the Old Testament, and they knew where Jesus Christ was supposed to be born. Some of them even told Herod where it was to take place. They said that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, the wise men heard it, did they not? The wise men heard it, and they found Jesus there. Apparently, it wasn't that difficult. They weren't even from that country. They weren't even from that neighborhood, but they were able to locate Him without any problems. But these same scribes had the Scriptures, and they knew well enough to have the right answers, but they didn't bother to leave their own homes to investigate the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. That seems unconscionable to me. Unbelievable. But yet, that's the same with people today. People claim they love their Bible. They hold it up and say, this is my Bible. But yet, they don't live according to the Bible. And obviously, if they're not willing to live according to the Bible, they're not worried about the author of the Bible showing up and judging them. So, now, on the other hand, there were plenty of people who did find Jesus on that night. The shepherds found him. The wise men found him eventually. It was a couple of months or years later. But even old Simeon and the priestess Anna in the temple. Now, the shepherds weren't important people. The wise men weren't even Jews. Simeon and Anna were just poor saints. But they not only saw God's treasure, God's greatest treasure, some of them even held Jesus in their arms. So why did these people find Jesus? Why did these unimportant people find Jesus when all the important people so clearly missed him? It's because these individuals were honest enough to admit that they needed a Savior, and at the same time they were humble enough to receive Jesus personally when he came. And that's really all it takes. Number one, you got to recognize your need. Number two, you got to recognize, hey, that's the solution to the need. They misused the Scripture. The Scriptures are being misused today. But that's not the end of it. That's not all Jesus had to say. In verse 45, he really gets their attention. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, you got to assume that these guys were really taken aback by what Jesus had to say. What do you mean we don't believe Moses? What do you mean Moses is going to accuse us? My goodness, our whole life is spent studying Moses. We have no disagreement with Moses. Jesus is like, yeah, you do. Matter of fact, you don't believe a word he said. Because it was Moses that told you that I was coming, and yet you don't recognize me. You don't receive me. So the Jews had another problem. They suffered from a terrible case of misplaced confidence. All right? The likes of which wouldn't be seen again on earth until the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage. Okay? Because everybody that was on the Titanic thought, nah, this is great. That didn't last too long, you know. They weren't expecting to get their feet wet, but they sure did. Does anybody know what the movie The Sixth Sense and the Titanic have in common? Icy dead people. Yeah. So, that's bad. okay. Couldn't pass that up. How often do you reference Titanic in sermons? So. These Jewish leaders weren't at all worried about salvation because they thought they had it in the bag. They had the law of Moses, and they trusted in their knowledge of the law of Moses. But Jesus is telling them straight up that knowledge of the law is not enough. The law was useful. Yes, it was. But by itself, it could not save. It was powerless to save. In fact, Jesus tells them that it's going to be the law that will actually condemn those who trust in it. Now, ain't that a kick in the teeth? Now, John ends his discourse here, but we could probably guess what the Jews were thinking when they heard all of this. Well, if the law only condemns, why did God give it to us? I mean, if the law, if that's going to be the result of it, why bother to keep it? And I have to admit, those are pretty logical questions. I mean, I'd be asking the same thing. What would be the point? Because there were a lot of laws, and they were very difficult to keep. Now, while these objections may seem logical to just about everyone, we must understand that these objections stem from that human expectation for God to take into account just how good we are, you know? I mean, come on, God. I know we're sinful, but we're not that bad. And that's really man's greatest problem, because we think we're all that when we're not. But you see, that's exactly what the Pharisees had built into that religious system that they follow. They truly desired the honor that comes from men. They actively sought the praise of men. They dressed so that everyone would recognize them as being Pharisees. You know, they made broad their phylacteries, as Jesus would say. You know, what in the world? That was really a slam. You know, they didn't take it as a slam because that's exactly what they were doing. But Jesus was telling them, look, you make broad your phylacteries. The phylacteries were the edges of their robes. And the more learned they were, the wider they would become. You make wide your phylacteries so that everybody will know just how smart you are, just how much you have achieved in your studies. They dressed so that everyone would recognize them. They prayed in loud voices publicly so that everyone could not only see them, but could hear their great prayers. They made sure everyone knew what they were giving when they went to the temple. They would ring the bell. Hey, this is what I... Yeah. Now, under this system, they took their minds off of God and they compared themselves with others. And if that's what you want to do, well, then you're going to be successful at that, because it's really easy to find someone who's worse off than you. You might not think so, but it is. As wretched as we are, it's not that hard to find someone who's more wretched than we are. And they did quite well by this comparison, at least in their own eyes. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was given the Sermon on the Mount, he told everybody, hey, if you want to get to heaven, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And they'd be like, what? How is that even possible? More righteous than the Pharisees. Because the Pharisaical standard was not God's standard. Now, when Jesus came, they obviously had no need for a Savior because they were doing all right. Hey, we've reached the pinnacle of success. But in this, in their religious pursuits, they missed the major point of the law, the major point of why God gave the law through Moses. You see, the law was not given for man to, help them do better than others. That's not the purpose of the law at all. The law was given to man to show them that no matter how well they did, they could not do well enough to satisfy God. A lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as a challenge. Oh, I'm going to do it. No, you're not. You're not going to do it. So don't even worry about it. Don't get me wrong. The Ten Commandments were good. All right, and here's the thing. Even for the worst reprobate, the worst atheist that you can think of, if they want to reject God, well, that's their business. But if they would, in their rejection of God, just sit down and look at the principles that are in God's Word and live by them, they're going to live a decent life. They're going to live a fairly good life because they're following principles that God gave. And when we are obedient to God's Word in that area, well, life's going to be good. Can't help it but be good. They're not going to be saved. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to die and go to hell, and it's going to be miserable for eternity, but their life will be good. We see God doesn't give us the Ten Commandments so that we can earn our salvation. The whole purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show the nation of Israel that you can do it. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system, the whole purpose of the feast, the whole purpose of all the rules and regulations was so that they would finally come to the realization that, oh my goodness, I just can't do this. It cannot be done. But yet they try. The Pharisees try. The Pharisees believed it could be done. They were wrong. Instead of asking, am I as good as my neighbor? What they should have asked is, am I as good as God? Because in the end, that's the standard. That's really the only standard that God goes by. And that's perfection. All right? So you have people that come up with an idea in their mind, well, look, you know, I've really messed up, but I'm going to, from now on, you know, January 1st is coming, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to obey all the Ten Commandments, I'm going to live by everything God said. Well, tell you what, you're already messed up. All right, because that doesn't constitute perfection. Perfection is perfection. What does that mean? That means not only do you have to keep the law perfectly, you have to have always kept the law perfectly from the very beginning, before you even knew what the law is. That's what perfection is. You had to come out of the womb keeping the Ten Commandments, or else you fail. Because if you're guilty in one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. So the perfection is not really a goal. It's not really a reasonable goal. Amen. And obviously, no one has ever done this. If you're feeling kind of bad, let me assure you, you're in good company. No one has ever done this. So it follows that if no one has been able to live up to perfection, and if this is the standard that God has given, then there has never been anyone who has ever been saved by the law. You will never meet anyone in heaven who got there by keeping the law. You'll never meet anyone in heaven who got there by keeping the golden rule. It can't happen. Both the law, both the Ten Commandments and the golden rule are good, but the real purpose of both is merely to show us that we are incapable of meeting God's standard of perfection. And that is the accusation of Moses that Jesus spoke about. It doesn't matter how well you know the law ultimately is going to condemn you. And we hear that and we tremble, and rightly so. For this is the terrible verdict of God's word, that everyone is guilty, no one is perfect, no one can be saved by their own efforts. But we need not tremble for very long, for just as God sets forth His standard of perfection, He also sets forth the means by which that standard can be met. And that is, we find it right there in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. All it is required is belief in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, the Son of God, the embodiment of total perfection. He came to die for our sins. And since Jesus is God, His death is sufficient for all men and women, boys and girls. He is able to take the punishment of the law for an infinite weight of sin. What did John say? The sin of the whole world. And Jesus did that. Not only did He take the infinite weight of sin upon His shoulders, but He canceled it by the shedding of His blood. And now sin may be removed and righteousness is made available for all those who put their trust in Him. This was the testimony of John the Baptist. This was the point of the miracles. And this was the true purpose of the Scriptures. Let's face it, that's the real story of Christmas. Jesus was born to die so that we might live after we die. Let's stand. So accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the whole purpose that God gave us the Word. Amen. So we have to remember, it's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to read the Bible. It's not even enough to study the Bible or memorize it. You have to obey the Bible. And it is the purpose of the Bible to appoint you away from your own efforts to earn salvation, something that you could never do. And it's the purpose of the Bible to point you in the direction towards Jesus Christ, the only one who can be your Savior. And we can thank God this Christmas for the gift of salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. There's no way possible that we could sit here and discuss all of the things that occurred to Him. But we're making our way through it. But it all points to that. Salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Is the Bible wrong? No. Is the Bible good? Yes. But the Bible doesn't give us salvation. Only salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You have put it in the hearts of Your people to study Your Word. But Lord, I pray that even as we've learned today, that studying the Word is not the end in itself. But Lord, studying so that we might grow, so that we might know, so that we might be used, Lord, to advance Your kingdom, that we might walk as we are, Lord, called to walk, as we have been saved to walk, Lord, that we might live our lives in such a way not only to be pleasing to you, but to advance your kingdom as well. Lord, I pray that your desires for these things will also grow into our hearts. And Lord, that they would become the pursuit of our lives, each of our lives. Lord, I ask that you be with each one of us as we leave today. Lord, be with us through this holiday season. Protect us, keep us safe. Lord, all those who are traveling, those who are away, we pray that you would also, Lord, just encourage them and keep them safe, give them safe traveling mercies. Lord, we pray for Spencer and Maddie as they prepare for this soon delivery. We ask for a safe delivery and a healthy baby. And Lord, for all those that we mentioned on our prayer request list, Lord, for the praises and the petitions, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would go and touch each heart, bring comfort where it's needed, strength where needed, Lord, and just the reality of your presence in each case. So, Lord, be with us this day. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.